Well, good morning, and it's this morning we're going to be continuing in our instruction, The Summer with a Puritan with Thomas Brooks. We're a little bit out of order. If you've noticed from last week, I think it was Kirby Key covered instructions 6 through 11. We're going to review those in a moment, but let's go ahead and pray, and we'll have our lesson. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace in giving us this day to study the subject of prayer. We confess that prayer is a difficult thing for us, Lord, that we are ignorant both of the doctrine and the practice in many ways of prayer. And so we pray that as we study this morning the words of Thomas Brooks and the arguments he makes from Scripture, that you would help us to learn how to pray rightly. We pray you'd give us much grace by your Spirit, not only to hear these instructions, but to put them into practice, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Right. So as I mentioned before, I'm going to raise this. There we go. Kirby Key has given us an introduction last week to the instructions of prayer verses instructions 6 through 11. And we'll just review those real quickly. He encapsulated them into three questions. What should our prayer be like? How should our prayer be made? And when will our prayers be answered? And so he went on, our prayer should be fervent, constant, thirsting. Our prayer should be made for God's glory and in Christ's name, and our prayer should be answered. We should watch and wait, was essentially what he gave us last week. This week, we're going to go back to the first five instructions, which should have come first, but they were moved out of order for obvious reasons. And these are given here. We are to be frequent in prayer. We are to pray at the right times and for the right reasons. And we are to pray to the right end and to pray with sincerity. And so these are slightly adjusted, simplified versions of what Thomas Brooks himself gives us. And I'll give you what he gives us as the actual points when we get to each individual slide. But I think it's worth beginning by making note that we need to be instructed in prayer. I remember, you know, some 10 years ago as a young private in the Army, I was given three principles for success in the military: is be in the right place at the right time and in the right uniform. You didn't need to be the fastest, you didn't need to be the strongest, and you didn't need to be the smartest, but if you're in the right place, the right time, in the right uniform, you would generally succeed. And I think what Thomas Brooks gives us here is along those same lines. We don't need to be the most eloquent, we don't need to pray with the most beautiful words, but there are some principles, some instructions that he gives us that are really indispensable to praying properly. So we're going to look at those individually, we'll have some application, and we'll go from there. So first, we are to pray frequently. He gives, I think, 8 arguments here for praying frequently, and some of them are very brief. He simply says something to the effect of, I've already explicated these scriptures elsewhere. So he's just restating the point, but he's covered those. So we're gonna breeze past those. I've highlighted the ones I want to talk about in particular this morning, namely that we are going to be looking at the example of the eminent servants. We're going to look at the example of the very worst men, he says, that you are favorites in heaven, and the liberty that prayer costs Christ's blood. So those are the 4 points I want us to look under this idea of we need to be praying frequently. And so he gives us, as it relates to praying frequently, 3 examples from Scripture, what he calls eminent saints. So these are positive examples of people who prayed frequently, and from their example we should take the point that we likewise should pray frequently. He gives us Nehemiah, Daniel, and David. And we think about these are people in the Bible we're familiar with. Nehemiah, obviously, has his prayer concerning after he hears the news of the destruction of Jerusalem. The gates are burned out, the walls are destroyed, and we're told he goes to prayer. Nehemiah 1:4-6 says, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned." And so the point he wants to make here is that Nehemiah prayed day and night. In a similar vein, he gives us the example of Daniel and his prayers. Daniel 6:10 says he emphasizes the idea of three times a day, as he had done previously. So that idolatrous edict concerning emperor worship came out, and he went to prayer, as was his practice. He didn't wait for the difficult trial to come to begin praying frequently, but he was in the habit of praying frequently, and that helped him when those trials did come. So three times a day. And likewise, David in Psalm 55:17 notes that he prayed evening, morning, and noon. And so these are examples of the frequency of prayer, daily, morning and evening, and noon. The second argument he gives as to why we should pray frequently, and this one is probably the more interesting argument in my opinion, is because of the example of the very worst of men. And he gives the list of papists, and in the original version he says Mohammedans and heathens. We might know these better as Roman Catholics, Muslims, and pagans. Obviously these are works-based religions, and I think oftentimes we're inclined to dismiss the zeal without knowledge that these sorts of religions have for things like prayer, or we might think of Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses when it comes to evangelism. We dismiss it. Of course they're so zealous for these things. That's how they get into heaven, something to that effect. Thomas Brooks takes it a different direction. He actually takes the example of these unbelievers and says, he quotes it here, I believe. It says, where is it? Something to the effect of, will blind ignorance do more than grace? That is his point. And so maybe we're not terribly familiar with the prayer practice of Roman Catholics, of Muslims, or pagans. I want to just kind of give an example of one I'm familiar with, just so we can get his point a little bit better. Muslims have five points of required prayer a day. And when you include the ceremonial washings and things like that, it can last anywhere between 10 and 15 minutes. So you have one in the early morning, and then in the late morning, and then the afternoon, and then at sunset, and then in the evening. So in all, you're looking about an hour of prayer between those five prayers. And then, of course, you have additional prayers on Friday, and then you have additional what they call optional or supererogatory extra credit prayers that they can render. And so the point here is that these unbelievers without the grace of God pray frequently. Well, will blind ignorance do more than grace? The idea here is that we should, having received the grace of God, be more frequent in prayer than these individuals. All right. So the next point he gives is that we are favorites in heaven. This is an interesting point, probably one we do well to reflect on for a moment. He gives this quote, the petitions of many weak Christians and of many benighted Christians, of many tempted Christians, of many clouded Christians, of many doubting Christians, and of many bewildered Christians, and of many fainting Christians are put into your hands. And he makes the point that there are so many prayers of all the saints across the world. We have good reason to prayer because we have access to heaven. We are favored as God's people. God hears our prayers, and so we should pray for one another. I think that's something we can reflect easily on in this time in our own church. Very practically, when it comes to putting this into practice, we know we should be praying for one another. How should we do that? Well, every week the staff put together the intercessor, and that gets distributed Wednesdays and Sundays. That's something, that's a tool to take home, and not just to use on the prayer meetings at church, but also in your own private prayers as you're praying for the people of God. That's a guide to help you pray. And so we have favor in heaven, and we should use that favor. The next point he makes, and this is, he gives a long sort of, he kind of goes on a rabbit trail, I guess is the best way to put it, as it concerns the sufficiency of Christ's blood. And we're not going to get into those subpoints of subpoints of subpoints. But very simply, we are to pray frequently because the liberty which we have to pray was not free. It's a free gift to us, the adoption we have as sons, that we might enter and approach the throne of grace. But it did cost somebody something, and that somebody was Christ. And so he goes on and describes the cost that the access that we have cost Christ in terms of his most precious blood. The point here is that freedom isn't free. You know, we recognize those words, I think, from popular music, or I think back to the time when I was in Washington, D.C. and the Vietnam War Memorial, and it says freedom is not free. And it's engraved in stone to help us reflect on the fact that civil liberties are oftentimes secured at great sacrifice by soldiers and airmen, Marines, etc., service members who often lay down their lives to secure those freedoms. In a similar vein, in a greater way, Christ has laid down his own life as a sacrifice so that we can pray. And so, I don't know about you all, but, you know, when it comes to the things that I spend my money on, I'm very mindful of getting the most value out of it. I don't, mindlessly keep recurring subscriptions to Amazon Prime or Netflix going if I'm not making use of those services. I don't like to leave the lights on when I'm not in a room because I don't derive benefit from light, and I don't like paying for light if I'm not in a room. In a like way, we need to be mindful that we don't squander the privilege of prayer by neglecting it. And so it should be an encouragement to us. It was a great cost that Christ paid to give us access to heaven, to pray before the throne of grace. And so we should pray frequently. Thomas Brooks says, "Let not others suffer by your neglect of private prayer." This is his point. He makes it related to praying for one another, lifting up other the needs of the saints. When we neglect to pray, we are neglecting other people. Why should we pray? Because we love our neighbors, might be a very simple way of putting this. So let us not suffer others by our neglect of private prayer. The next main point he makes is that we are to pray at the right times, or we might say the best times. And again, these are the sorts of things we might think very obvious, but you know, Puritans are very good at making explicit the obvious. He says here, in his own words, "Take the fittest seasons and opportunities that possibly you can for closet prayer." And he kind of makes three arguments here. Times really when we should not pray, we might say, or times that are not suitable to prayer, or might be a hindrance to our prayer. He says, not when you're tired, not when you're distracted, not when you're in a bad mood. He uses the word distempered. But rather, we are to strike when the iron's hot. He takes up the image of a blacksmith. You don't make very good progress making a sword or a horseshoe if the iron's cold. Likewise, you won't make very good progress in prayer when you do it at the wrong times, when your heart is cold, when your mind is distracted. I think anybody who's tried to labor in developing a practice of prayer is probably, you know, tried something like waking up a lot earlier to make time for prayer because the day is already so busy. His point here is that you need to be awake. You know, it doesn't do you any good to try to pray if you're falling asleep in between your petitions. I remember in college we had a prayer room set up. I lived in a house with 18 other Christian men, and the prayer room had this overstuffed chair and a big bean bag, and that was the furniture. It was very comfortable. But it was also something of a hindrance because, you know, you sat in those sorts of chairs and next thing you know you were not praying, but you were napping. In the colorful description of Thomas Brooks, he says, "Take heed of laying on cushions of sloth under your knees or pillows of idleness under your elbows." So we need to think about where we're praying and when we're praying that we're not unnecessarily disposing ourselves to dozing off. Practically, what might this look like? I can say for my own self, it helps to stand up when I pray. Again, thinking back to my own experience and long days in the military, you know, it was always appropriate if you were tired to stand up. And that was always the better option because if you fell asleep during class, bad things happened. So when you're praying, avoid dozing off, and if you need to, stand up. It's appropriate to pray while standing up. You know, we have lots of examples of praying on the ground on our knees. We have examples of praying with our hands up towards the air. You know, take the circumstances into account. If you're tired, stand up. Might be a very practical application here. The next point he makes as far as it concerns praying at the right time is that we shouldn't pray. We should not be too distracted when we pray. Like, this is probably one that we have a good deal of trouble with, given the connectedness we have with cell phones and email and the constant communication. It's hard to stay focused in prayer, isn't it? And so he quotes Jerome here. He says, "What dost thou think, that Jonah prayed thus when he was in the whale's belly, or Daniel when he was among the lions, or the thief when he was upon the cross?" And his point here is that Daniel, Jonah, and the thief on the cross weren't distracted when they prayed. Sometimes God sends dark providences to make us less distracted in prayer, doesn't he? I think, times like now with the pandemic and with Jeff Broke and even with the loss of our own child, those dark providences help us to focus more single-mindedly in prayer. People like to think that they're good at multitasking. I think the evidence is to the contrary, where some people are better at switching tasks more quickly than others. We're actually very bad at multitasking. God doesn't want us to be praying distractedly, checking our cell phones and then praying and then maybe checking the news and then praying. No, he wants us to have a single-mindedness when it comes to prayer. And so we need to be careful to remove distractions insofar as we can. And so practically, what might this look like? It might look like turning your cell phone on silent, right? It might look like praying in an area where there's not a lot going on, if you can escape to an office, or I think Jeremy Weaver mentioned before, a cemetery. Those are perhaps ways of avoiding distraction in prayer. The next point he makes as far as it concerns praying at the right time or at the best time is not praying when you're in a bad mood. And this, I think, runs contrary maybe to what we might expect. Oftentimes the advice is, well, when you're angry, pray. I think what he's getting at here is that we should not go into prayer too rashly. Prayer is an approaching of the throne of grace. It's also a prayer is also an approaching of the throne of God, and we don't think it appropriate to rashly run into the room of a president or into the room of a general. We should give consideration to our words, and we should try to put ourselves in a proper frame of mind when we go to prayer. He says, quoting 1 Timothy 2:8, "I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting up hands without anger or quarreling." Elsewhere, Jesus makes the note that if somebody has something against you, you should go and be reconciled to that brother before you go and do your acts of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. And so maybe the best thing that we can do before we pray is to go reconcile with those we're angry with, to step away perhaps from the news cycle of the chaos and the unrest of our own. It's hard to pray when your mind is stuck on all the things going wrong on the news or in our country, isn't it? So maybe not, watching TV for the 15 or 20 minutes preceding your prayer. Maybe not reading the newspaper. Maybe stepping away from social media for a moment before you go to prayer. Practically, what can we do to put ourselves in a proper frame, a proper mood for prayer? Well, I know for me at least, what helps is to read the scripture aloud. You take some time, read one of the epistles. You can read through many books of the Bible in a few minutes in their entirety. And so read the scripture, set your mind on those things which are approvable, and then go to prayer, and you'll have better success at it. Brooks says, "Must the best God be put off with the least and worst of your time?" I fear that's how we often think about prayer. I've heard many people suggest, for instance, that time inside the car is a good time to pray. I'm not, going to criticize that too much. I understand the idea is you're alone generally in the car, oftentimes if you're on your commute. But you also should be paying attention to what's on the road, right? And so we shouldn't be looking to give God the crumbs of our time, is the point Brooks is making. We need to set apart good time for prayer. Early in the morning, perhaps not too early so you're not too tired, or later in the evening before you get too tired when your work is done. He makes some suggestions later on about times for prayer. But the point is, we don't want to give God the crumbs, the in-between time. God isn't Facebook. It's not something we don't go to prayer in between commercial breaks, but we should go to prayer with set times that are part of our habit. And so we should think about when we pray. All right, so the next one he gives us is pray for the right reason. Pray for the right reason. And it says, be careful that you do not perform your closet duties merely to still your conscience. And this is an interesting one. He gives two main arguments here. We aren't to pray just because we know we should. And we're not to pray just because we're feeling guilty because of sin. Let's look at each of those. First one, that we should not pray just because we should. We should pray because we know that we have a duty to pray. But that should not be, duty should not be the only reason we pray. And the danger that he highlights here is that when we pray only because of the obligation, it really is a subtle form of legalism. We're not saying that we're justified by our prayers in this case, but it's the idea that we are professing to be relying on Jesus, but we're only obeying out of obligation. Jesus wouldn't have our bare obligation, our acts only. What does he want? He wants our heart, right? And so Brooks is going to get into the necessity of having our heart in our prayer a little bit later on, but he states it negatively here, that we shouldn't pray just because we know we should. Well, next he says that we should not pray just because we feel guilty for our sin. And this is likewise a serious and deadly abuse of prayer, isn't it? You might think back to your own life, perhaps in the last year or the last 10 years, and think, how many times were you in private prayer, and how many of those times was it because you had made some grievous sin? Do we only go to prayer when we sin? And then after we pray, do we very quickly return back to that same sin? Brooks makes the point that prayer isn't a charm. It's not some cheap, cathartic thing we use to make ourselves feel better. It's not a therapeutic tool to get us relieved from the burden of our guilty conscience. Prayer is a means of grace. We should go and pray when we sin, but we should not pray only after we have sinned. It says, take heed of this, for this is but plain hypocrisy and will be bitterness in the end. And his great concern in this section is that we not sear our consciences. We sin and then we pray and then we go back to that same sin and suddenly our conscience is less sensitive to that sin and it's less receptive to God's grace and suddenly we find ourselves not feeling guilty at all. Suddenly we find ourselves sinning much easier, and eventually we find ourselves not praying very much anyways. We don't want to sear our consciences by abusing prayer as a cheap therapeutic charm to relieve our guilt. Well, next he says, pray to the right end. And in one of the points that Kirby had taught last week, he pointed out that prayer is to the end of glorifying God. Our goal in prayer is to glorify God. This is something related to that point. It comes first. We're doing it backwards. He says, take heed of resting upon your closet duties. That is your private prayer. Take heed of trusting in closet duties. And the idea here is that closet duties, private prayer, are a means of grace. They are not a mediator. And he makes the second point. Well, this is something actually I think we should look at. Trusting in lawful means is a sin. That's from our confession. And so let's look at each of those individually. It says, pray to the right end. That is that we should not confuse prayer with a mediator. This is from our larger catechism. It says, how is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? That is the covenant of grace as opposed to the covenant of works. It says, the grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator and life and salvation by them or by him. And so the point here is it's Christ who saves us, not prayer. This may seem very obvious to us, but if you go down to Main Street on Thursday nights or Fridays or Saturdays or whatever time we're down there nowadays, and you ask people, why should God let you into his heaven? the most common answers are works-related answers, but they're not works answers that we might think of. Oftentimes down here, it's, well, because I prayed, because I go to church, because I read my Bible. And they've made a common mistake, and it needs to be addressed. They've confused the means of grace with the mediator. Prayer, reading the Bible, going to church cannot save you. It's Christ as king, as prophet, as priest who saves you. And so we don't want to confuse the two. 1 John 5:11 says, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." The point is that life is found not in prayer, but in the mediator Christ. Next, he says that we are to pray to the right end, and that is that we are to not trust in lawful means. That is, trusting in lawful means is a sin. And this is from our larger catechism as well. It says, what are the sins forbidden in the first commandment? The sins forbidden in the first commandment are, and then it gives a long list. Eventually it says, using unlawful means and trusting in lawful means. This is just really the same point made more explicit. We are to pray, we are to read the scriptures, we are to worship God, but those things in and of themselves are not the agent of our salvation. We can't merit our standing before God by saying, well, I prayed a lot. It says, open profaneness is the broad, dirty way that leads to hell, but closet duties rested in is a sure way, though a cleaner way to hell. That's a warning we need to take seriously. This is the sort of hypocrisy that Jesus is so concerned with, trusting in our duties rather than in Christ. He says, pray with your whole heart. Labor to bring your heart into all your closet prayers and performances. I think this is his last point. Makes two arguments. He says, the heart and tongue must go together. And secondly, God looks first and most to your hearts. So, the idea here is that we need to pray with sincerity, right? We need to pray with sincerity that our hearts and our tongues would go together. What is hypocrisy but an appearing in outward things, something that you aren't internally? I think most of us, if we've prayed for any measure of time, know what that's like, right? I think it happens probably often when we're being prepared prayers, or when we're oftentimes perhaps in public worship, when we're reciting corporate prayers. Oftentimes our hearts haven't been stirred to the degree that the words might indicate, and so there's a discord there, and it feels awkward. Oh, God wants our hearts. He says in Psalm 17, hear a just cause, O Lord, attend my cry, give ear to my prayers from lips free of deceit. That's what it is when our tongues outpace our hearts when it comes to prayer. It's deceit. And so what do we do then? Do we just not pray? No, well, we need to seek God's grace to stir our hearts. Again, the practical application of this might be to spend some time reading the Word before we get to prayer. It's hard to launch immediately into prayer, especially with all our distractions and all those things that we talked about before. So we need to find ways to warm our hearts so that when we pray, we strike when the fire's hot. Well, secondly, he says that God looks first and foremost to your hearts. Now, we are to pray with our tongues and with our mouths, but without the heart, what good will it do? My son, give me your heart. That's what God's after, right? That's the problem with Israel throughout the whole New Testament, or the whole Old Testament. It's the problem with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the New Testament. Hypocrisy, the outward acts. Without the inward heart. Our worship is to be spiritual. It should be our mind, our will, our affections, our whole being should be invested into prayer. And that's what Brooks means here when he wants us to pray with our whole hearts with sincerity. And he gives this example here of, I forget the name of the individual he's quoting here, but he says, it's a story, deer something or other. And he says, he would never leave a duty till he had brought his heart into the frame of the duty. He would not leave confession of sin till his heart was broken for sin. He would not leave petitioning for grace till his heart was quickened and enlivened in a hopeful expectation of more grace. He would not leave gratulations till his heart was enlarged with the sense of the mercies he enjoyed and quickened in the return of praise. And so you go to prayer and your heart's cold. What do? You go to prayer and you're distracted. What do? You just give up? No, that's not what we do. We have a duty to pray, and we have a duty to pray rightly. And so we should persist in prayer. It takes time. In the winter, it takes time to get your car going sometimes. In prayer, it takes time to get your heart going sometimes. And so we are to persist in prayer. And if we have even faith like a mustard seed, if we have even the smallest amount of grace, and we pray for God to give us sincerity in our prayers, that's a prayer God will answer. And so you pray, God, help me pray. So we've covered the necessity of frequency in prayer, that you're never going to get good at something unless you do it often. And so we have the example of the eminent saints and other things like that, that we should pray daily, morning and evening, even at noon, that we are to pray at the right times, not when we're too tired, not when we're distracted. We are to pray for the right reasons, not to save us, not for a standing before God. And we are to pray for the right end, and we are to pray with sincerity. I think my time is up. We'll pray, and then we'll go our ways. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of grace, that you do instruct us in the ways of prayer. You've given us instruction by your word, and you've given us even instruction through the learning of previous saints of old. We thank you for the book by Thomas Brooks that we're reading this summer. We do pray that you would profit the lesson today and all the lessons which we've heard concerning prayer, that you would give us a spirit of prayer. We have much need to pray. There are many saints in our own body who need our prayers. There are many people in this nation, unbelievers even, Muslims and Catholics and pagans. Lord, the world needs the prayers of your saints because we are favored. We pray that you would lead us and teach us in prayer, make us more effective in prayer, that we'd pray rightly, and that we'd pray for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.